We've been looking at the book of 1 John for the last, I believe, 5 or 6 weeks. And besides the introduction and last week's lesson, in the book of 1 John, we've really encountered three tests so far. And these tests that John has given us, they've really taken the characteristics of warnings. And when you think of warnings, you think of legalistic rules and things that are bad. But we need to understand this morning that God does not look at warnings as being a bad thing in our lives. He looks at them as being the expression of His mercy, expressions of His wisdom. You see, God gives us warnings for our good, to protect us from sin and from the consequences of sin. So the question that we need to ask this morning is, what is the purpose for these warnings in the book of 1 John? And John gives us the purpose in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. So the whole purpose of John's book is so that the people he's writing to, his hearers, believers who are trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, that they may know that they are saved, that they may know that whom they have believed is true, that they may know that their eternity is secure. That's the whole point of John's book. And as we look at it, we need to understand that the book of 1 John has often been called the book of assurance. You're struggling in your faith? The book of 1 John is concrete biblical truth to know whether or not you are a child of God. So, as we look at the book of 1 John, we've seen these three tests. Test number one, we saw in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, that we are to walk in the light as opposed to the darkness. We are to walk in the light. Test number two, if you are in the faith, you will keep His commands. You will obey the Lord. You will not walk in disobedience. Test number three, we are called to love our brothers, to love the church specifically. That's in chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. So with these tests designed to encourage true believers to know that they are in the faith, we also need to point out something very interesting about the book of 1 John. John is very dualistic in his worldview. Okay, things are very black and white for John. Things are very concrete. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There are no gray areas with John. Okay? You either love or you hate. You walk in obedience or disobedience. You walk in the light, you walk in the darkness. There are no gray areas. It's very black and white with John. So with these two concepts, John's dualism, the fact that in everything he says he's very black and white, this is truth, this is false teaching. This is light, this is darkness. And that the book is designed to give assurance to genuine believers through tests or warnings, let's look at our text this morning. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 of 1 John. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father or loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. To love the world is commonly known as the sin of worldliness. Now, before we get to what John means by this concept of do not love the world. And before we can really define the sin of worldliness, I'd like to take just a few moments to explain the gravity of this sin. The world is one of the church's greatest dangers. We've got to understand the seriousness of this battle before we embark on it. There's a lot at stake. Charles Spurgeon wrote 150 years ago, "Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent her witness against sin." So worldliness is not a new fight this morning. It's something that generations of Christians have had to deal with and battle. But we need to understand that for us today as the church, when the world is knocking at the doorstep, infiltrating our churches in so many seductive ways, that we've got to understand that we need to both own and engage in the war that promises to destroy the church if we're not careful, if we don't heed the warnings of the Lord. Now, God is sovereign, and He's not going to let anything destroy His church. But part of the means that He uses is warnings through His Word in the lives of believers. And we need to heed those warnings this morning. Charles Spurgeon also said at another time in his ministry, "I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it. I just want you to think about that little picture in your head. You look at a pond and it's nice and clear and the water's clear, it looks inviting. Or you look at a pond and it's mossed over and it's green and it just looks disgusting. That's the difference. Is the world mossing over the church today? These are very sobering words. And for us today, C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, Worldliness, "Today the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world." We're being seduced. We're deceived. Worldliness is deceptive, seductive, and it's difficult to pinpoint in our lives. And here's the reason why. It's because the lines are blurred. You can't tell where the church starts and where the world stops. It just seems like the church has been infiltrated by the world. And for the most part, a lot of evangelical churches today, you can't tell the difference. This is a big problem. There should be a clear divide between the church and the world. You see, the problem lies in that when we look like the world, we dishonor God. We weaken our gospel witness. Because if we look like the world, why does the world need Christ? Why? If there's no difference between the church and the world, why? Why would they think that they would need what we have when we just look like them? We must take this sin seriously. It is destroying lives, churches, and the gospel's witness. And we really don't like talking about worldliness because it's really uncomfortable. Because we all have our things that we like. We all have our things that we cling to. We all have our sins in our heart, our secret sins that we hold on to. And the reality is, worldliness touches all of that. It makes us uncomfortable. And I hope it does this morning. So with this urgency in mind, let us look at our text. This morning we will look at John's command, his warning to believers, Do not love the world. And here we will define the world and this sin that we call worldliness. And then we will spend the remainder of our time looking at the two arguments that John gives. Two very clear arguments why his hearers are to heed his warnings and to separate themselves from the world. So let's look at our command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. It's a warning. If you do, there's consequences. If you do, there's pain. But what is the world here? What's John talking about? Because, you know, we just went through the doctrines of grace where we were talking about the fact that God loves the whole world. So what's John talking about here? If he's saying, don't love the world, aren't we supposed to love all believers or all unbelievers? Aren't we supposed to love them and share the gospel with them? John is not saying here that we are not to love unbelievers. We are to love all people. We are to preach the gospel in hopes that the world, the people, would turn and repent of their sins. God desires that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are called to love the world, to be distinct from the world, that the world might see their great need for Christ. Matthew 5:48. Just reminded of this verse right now, where, I'm sorry, not 5:48, 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They may see your good works, that they would see your faith, that they would see your obedience to God, that they would see your devotion to the church, that they would see your love for one another, and that they would turn and repent and do the same. So we are to love the world. So that's not what John's talking about here. And John is also not saying that we are to become monks or like the Amish and isolate ourselves or separate ourselves from the world, because that's not all what John is saying. And the New Testament clarifies we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So what does that of mean? John is also not saying that we are not to love the earth and his creation. We're not to we're to hate the very thing that declares the glory of God. Isn't that right? Psalm 19 says that the skies declare His glory. We see His beauty in His creation. So that's not what John's referring to here either. And he's also not saying that we cannot use or even enjoy things in this world. How many of you are thankful for the air conditioning right now that we enjoy? How many of you are thankful for the cars that we have and even the air conditioning inside of our cars that we take for granted? And so there are things in this world that we enjoy and we give thanks to God for it. And it's not that we aren't to enjoy those things and give glory to God for those things. But what John does mean here is this. We are not to love the fallen world system that is under the dominion of Satan, where all unbelievers pursue their passions, their desires for sin, that are in complete opposition to God, that are in complete opposition to the gospel, to His church, to His word. We are not to love the fallen world system that the devil controls. In fact, we're to hate it. When we look at unbelievers, we shouldn't look at them and judge them for their sin. We should hate the sin and the deceptive one who's deceiving them. And we should love them with such a great love that we would preach the gospel to them in hopes that they would turn and repent. It's what we're called to. We're not called to judge. We're called to love. And to love God, this morning I think that you're going to see that we must turn from the world. We must hate the world. This fallen world system that is under the dominion of Satan. So if we were to define worldliness from this term world, what we would say is that worldliness then is loving the fallen world, its values, its pursuits, its attitudes, its cravings, the intentions of its heart, the desires of our flesh. We are to hate these things so that we can love God. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. We are to not love the values that the fallen world loves, or the pursuits. And that can be anything if we're not careful. So as we've defined both the world that John is speaking of in our text, and specifically the sin of worldliness that is in plain view here, and we're going to elaborate on these as we go throughout our text this morning, there are two points about worldliness that must be made that John points out in verse 16. So look at John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And listen what he says. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, I think the best way for that to be defined is really cravings of the sinful man, cravings of our flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from the world. Okay? Now I want you to notice something. He talks about, we're going to use the word cravings for our flesh, desires of our eyes, and pride. What the first thing that we need to understand about worldliness this morning is it is not about external actions. Just because you own a Mercedes doesn't mean that you're worldly. It could point to that. That could be the truth. But just because you own a Mercedes or you buy a nice house doesn't make you worldly. The reality is it doesn't have to do with our external actions, because it starts in our hearts. It's on the inside. It has to do with the cravings of our soul. It has to do with the desires, the temptations of our eyes. It has to do with the pride that we have from what we have and what we get to do. This is why worldliness is so hard to pinpoint. Because we live in a world where the world is bombarding us, and it's all around us, and it's all around us all the time. And if we're not careful, it's really easy to be seduced by it. It's really easy to justify worldliness. Is it wrong to have the nicest cell phone you can have? Car? Yeah, wait. Don't say that. The question is your motives. The question is, why do you want those things? The question is, what are you using those things for? So worldliness begins in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is desperately sick and wicked above all things. We're not to live our lives based off of our feelings. We're not to base our lives to live off of our cravings and our fleshly desires. You know, now the reality is even though our heart's been changed, we still struggle with the flesh, don't we? So we must be incredibly careful and discerning when our hearts are involved in any decision. But isn't the reality that our hearts are involved in almost every decision we make? We have leanings and biases. We have cravings and desires. Everything we do is based off of what we think or desire or feel. So we've got to be really careful as we approach this subject, because the reality is worldliness could be in our lives and we don't even know it, because we're not even questioning. We're not even looking for it. We're not even thinking about it. It could just be something that we're doing, not even thinking that we're doing anything wrong. So it's really important that we study the Word this morning to understand this. So this morning, worldliness, loving the world is not necessarily about external reactions, although those can be telling, but the sin of worldliness starts in our hearts, and it will permeate our actions. So now that we understand that worldliness begins in our hearts, let's look at the desires and the heart attitudes that John pinpoints as being distinguishing marks of worldliness. And first, we have the desire of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man. So although Christians have new hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, and our natures have been changed so that we are no longer a slave to sin, but now we are free to walk according to the indwelling Spirit that leads us, our flesh is still corrupted by sin, and it still desires to take us away from God and the life that is consumed with Him. Our flesh is constantly battling the Spirit within us. We know that from Galatians chapter 5 and the war that happens in the side of each believer. C.J. Mahaney says that these cravings of sinful man are legitimate desires that have become false gods that we worship. Calvin said that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols, just pumping them out. We just pump out idols. So let's look at this real quick. A sinful craving is when a legitimate desire for financial success becomes a silent demand for financial success. Do you understand that? Did you catch that? An interest in a hobby becomes a preoccupation. Watching a football game on a Sunday afternoon becomes an obsession that controls our Sundays and causes us to make sure we keep up with the world of football every day of the week. I've been there. I know what that looks like. It's easy to do. When we see these things taking over our lives or even just beginning to consume our thoughts, we need to understand that the cravings of our flesh are out of line and that worldliness is creeping into our soul. It's kind of terrifying, isn't it? How easy it is, how deceptive and subtle. The world lives as if there is no God, Psalm 14. The world pursues their lives for themselves, following their own cravings, pursuing their own passions with no regard for the things of God. When Christians live this way, we say that God has no say in our lives. We make false gods. We live in idolatry. We put something on a pedestal that shouldn't be there when God should be on that pedestal. That you have the right to live the life that you want to. To have to not answer to God. See, this is such a dangerous place to be for the Christian and for the church. This is why we are told over and over and over again that we must put the cravings of our sinful flesh to death. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul understands this, along with John, makes it very clear. We are to put to death what is earthly in us. We are to kill it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, fleshly desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But you must put them all away. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what Paul says here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the Spirit or on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We're going to come back to that. The mind that is set on the flesh, when you're thinking in your fleshly desires, you are hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It can't. So our hearts produce sinful cravings from within. And we've got to be careful of those. But we also need to understand that our hearts are also drawn to the temptation from what we see without. Our next phrase that John pinpoints here is the desires of the eyes. What we see tempts us to turn away from God and back to sin. Just a question. How many of you have driven by the Isle of Capri Casino over off of 635? I think it's that way. That way. You ever driven by it at night? It's all flashy and sparkly and it dazzles and it just looks amazing. It's tempting because it looks so nice. It's like, oh, I kind of want to go and see what that's about. Or if you've ever seen the lights on the strip of Las Vegas from like an aerial view or something, you're like, man, I want to go there. The party's hopping there. That looks like fun. You see, the reality is that marketers and promoters, they know exactly what it takes. They know that we're tempted by what we see. All the commercials that we see, all the things that we watch, they know what we want to see. They appeal to our eyes. They appeal to our eyes because our eyes look into our soul and they look at our heart. And the reality is that we're tempted by what we see. We know this is true. David's eyes got him into a lot of trouble, didn't they? And the reality was that probably wasn't the first look at Bathsheba that caused him to stumble. It was probably the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth while she was bathing on her housetop. And we know what kind of consequences came from that sin. Eve saw the tree in the garden, saw that it was a delight to the eyes, Genesis 3:6. I'll just read it. This is where we have the first place where really the desires of the eyes is clearly explained by Scripture. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate with her. We're tempted by our eyes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, Jesus probably confronts the greatest temptation, the greatest desire of our eyes. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? Adultery, we think of adultery. Oh, that's an external action. That's something that we actually follow through with and do. Jesus says, no. It goes a whole lot deeper than that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And listen to what Jesus says next. I find this really fitting because we really need to take this battle seriously of destroying worldliness in our lives and in the church. Listen to what Jesus says. You think he's serious about this sin? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So our eyes are tremendous blessings, but we must be very careful what we let them see and what desires we allow to be contemplated. Now our last hard attitude of worldliness focuses not on necessarily cravings or the desires that we don't have, but it actually focuses more on what we do have. Pride in possessions. The NIV, I actually kind of like this, the way that they put it. Pride in what someone has or does. A few weeks back, I had a gentleman who was inquiring about our house. We're trying to sell our home. And he called us up and gave some interesting information to my wife. My wife was kind of thrown off by it. She was worried it was a scam. Because he was talking about, oh, well, I have the money. I can pay for your house with cash. And I just want you to know because I have financing. And, you know, I just sold my $300,000 house for cash and had it all paid off. And so he went through this long, elaborate story with her about how much money he has and how much how well he could pay for the house and this and that and everything else. And then I call him, or he calls me back to get directions to our home. And I have to spend an extra 20 minutes on the phone with him because he wants to tell me about his Porsche Carrera that he just bought for $75,000 with cash and about how nice this car is and about how wonderful this car is and about how great it drives. And I'm sitting here on the phone going, oh my goodness. And I'm studying this passage and I'm going, okay, I need to. And I got the chance to share the gospel with the guy on the phone because he actually came around and he's like, well, what do you do? And I said, well, actually, I'm, Lord willing, going to become a pastor soon or at least a youth pastor at some place. And he's like, oh, really? Well, I thought it was God's will for me to buy this Porsche Carrera. I was like, very good. Okay. And so he asked me, though, what I believe, and I got to share the gospel with him, and he doesn't want anything to do with us now after he looked at our house and doesn't like our house. But even while he was at our house, all he could talk about was how much money he had and the cars he had, the stuff he had, and he had a $40,000 stereo system and leather couches. And I mean, just caught up in his possessions. But we need to understand something this morning. Although it was very clear what was inside of his heart, that he was caught up in worldliness in every aspect that John is talking about here, what we need to understand, though, is it's not just rich people. People with no money and no possessions struggle with worldliness just as great as this guy does. I struggle with worldliness. A year ago, I bought a house. Lord willing, we wanted to stay here and root here. And the Lord has put it on our hearts to put out our resume and to pursue full-time ministry. But I bought the house because I wanted to have a house. We were a family. We just had our second child. I wanted to have a house. I wanted to be in a house. And the reality was, is I wanted to have a possession. People say, I have a house. I was caught up in worldliness. That was my desire. And it was a fleshly desire. And it wasn't right. And I had to repent of that. But isn't it interesting that we see this in our children? I know I see it in my sons. Just wait for birthday or Christmas to come around, right? Presents are under the tree. Can't wait to open presents. Oh, I gotta have it. They get it. And my son Justice, if he gets any kind of a car or a loader, construction equipment or anything, I mean, the only thing that matters in the world is that loader. And that and he's gotta show everybody and tell it, look what I have! Pride in possessions. My son's 3. But isn't it interesting that after 3 weeks, they stop caring about that toy, and the next time they go to the store, they're tempted by their, I gotta have that, I want that, mommy, daddy, I want that, because that's the new cool thing, I want that. Worldliness spans all ages, affects all people, and we're deceived by it. And it's destroying our witness for Christ. So let's look at this, because John makes himself very clear here. He gives us 2 arguments for this sin of worldliness. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And here is why. Look at verse 15, the second half. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't get any more dualistic than this. John is at his height. He says, if you love the world, you can't love God. If you love God, you can't love the world. You may think you can, but you can't. very black and white. Hasn't John already said in 1 John 1:6 that if we walk in the darkness and think we have fellowship with Him, we're foolish? Listen to what he says. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you understand what that means? If you love the world and you think you love God, you don't. You're lying to yourself. You're deceived by your own deception. And you do not practice the truth. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. See, we must hate worldliness. We must hate the fallen system of this world in order to love the Father. We're to love what He loves. We're to hate what He hates. We are to hate our sin because God hates our sin. We are to pursue putting worldliness to death in our lives in order to love God with a completely devoted love. To love the world or even certain things of the world is to love everything that God is against. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James agrees with John. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scriptures say he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" God is a jealous God, and He will not give His glory to another. And His church looks like the world because they love the world. This is serious. And it's a warning that we need to take seriously, that we need to put worldliness to death in our lives and in our body. And we need to be transparent with each other and hold each other accountable and love each other and seek to walk in obedience to God's commands together, to walk in the light, not in the darkness. So this fallen world system controlled by Satan is God's enemy. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. John is very clear here. The line is drawn in the sand. You cannot. If you say you do, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. John's second argument. The world is passing away with these desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. This world doesn't matter because it won't last. These desires of our flesh and of our eyes and the pride in what we have and in what we do will get us nowhere but hell. Remember, if you love the world, there is no way you can love the Father. And if you don't love the Father, you will not abide with Him forever. We can take nothing with us, so there's no value in any of it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would invest money in a business that wasn't profitable and heading to bankruptcy? No one? Right? Let me ask you an even more clear question. How many of you would leave your children as toddlers with a stranger that you don't even know for a weekend? Okay, we would call that stupid, right? I mean, that's just pure stupidity. It is stupid when we have the treasure of Jesus Christ. We have the love of God being poured out upon us through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church. And we let our desires drift to the world. We run after the world and the things of the world and these things that we have to have because we got to have these things and we want these things. And there are people all across the world that are dying every day without the gospel. There's so much at stake here. To do the will of God is to love Him. And these are inseparable from our text. I want to show you this. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and then we're going to look at verse 17. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What are we talking about there? Listen to John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, verse 10, or verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5, 3, it's all over the New Testament, not just in John. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Doing His will is keeping His commandments. Do my will. I follow you. I obey you. I keep your commandments. John says, you won't do His will unless you love Him. We are motivated by love for the Father to obey His commands, to do His will. And those who do His will abide with Him forever. They're inseparable. John Piper sums this up quite nicely. He says, if you love God, you will love what He wills. It is empty talk to say, I love God, but I don't love what He loves. So John is saying in verse 17, if you love the world, you will perish with the world. But if you don't love the world, but love God, you will do His will and live with Him forever. God's will for us is to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So in conclusion, there are two steps to curing worldliness in our lives. The first, so we must understand this sin and its seductive, deceptive, permeating tendencies so that you can recognize it as it seeks to slither into your life and destroy your faith and steal your love for God. Number two, there is really only one way to keep worldliness out of your life. That is to be so filled with the love of the Father, love for the Father, that there be no room in your hearts for anything that is incompatible with Him. To have love for God, we must know God by faith. Our sin must become what we hate, and Christ must become our only treasure, the only sacrifice for our sin. The scales must be ripped from our eyes that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We must first be saved to fight worldliness. And then we must use every means necessary to fill our hearts with affections for Christ. How do you do that? I want you to imagine a young married couple. They're completely consumed with each other. They spend all their time together. They spend all their time talking. They spend their time learning about each other. They're inseparable. They've just become one flesh. As the Christian, we have become one with the Father. We've become one with the Son. We know that from John 17. He has made us His children. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of the living God. to fill our hearts with the affections of Christ, we must consume our lives with things of God. This is not legalism. Because it produces love. It doesn't produce false righteousness. It produces love and affections in our hearts. If you struggle with worldliness, let me ask you a question. How much are you dwelling on the gospel? How much are you thinking about what Christ has done for you? How much are you spending time in prayer and disciplining yourself for godliness? Because the more you do so, the more your hearts will be filled with the affections of Christ. That our lives would be consumed with Christ. And unlike our spouses who let us down, may we drink the cup of Jesus Christ who will never let us down. John closes his book with this command: little children, keep yourself from idols. Faith Community Church, do not love the world. For if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Do not envy the world's goods and covet the world's pursuits. Do not let your eyes wander by being tempted by things that are wasting away, and do not try and keep up with the Joneses, for even what they have will be taken away. What do you have that you're going to take with you? Does it really have any value? But do the will of the Father. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in everything you do, may your motive and heart attitude be for the glory of God, and keep your hearts unstained by the world. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you desperately needing your Son, needing the gospel, needing the power of the Spirit this morning to overcome the evil one, to overcome worldliness in our lives, to squelch these desires of our flesh and eyes, this pride, this arrogance in what we have, when, Father, everything we have has been given to us by you. Father, I pray that you would grant your Spirit and fill each one of us with your Spirit. God, and fill us with the affections for you. God, overflow our hearts so that when we see the world, everything would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Father, we thank you for the gospel. God, fill our hearts and our lives with love for the gospel, with love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.